If you have your Bibles with you, please turn in them to Psalm 46. We are concluding this morning a short series in Psalm 46. This would be the third of three sermons. This morning we're going to be in the last four verses, 8 through 11. I'm going to read the whole psalm, Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Would you please pray just once more with me? Father in heaven, we ask now that what we know not, you will teach us, and what we ask not, you would give us, and what we are not, you would make us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have gone to church for any length of time, you are probably aware or have picked up on the fact that preachers often have bad habits. And one of those many bad habits is to preach every text on a Sunday morning as if it's the most important text in the Bible. Or to preach on every topic that they're preaching on this Sunday as if it is the most important topic in the Bible. So you might hear something like the supremacy of generosity, or the primacy or centrality of faith, or the primacy of prayer and fasting in the Christian life. Well, all of those things are important, and they should be preached on, and they should be preached on with urgency and zeal. But I would assert that if everything is the most important thing in the Bible, then nothing is. If every topic is the most important topic in Scripture, well, then nothing really is. In the words of the theologian Dash from The Incredibles, if everyone is super, no one is. Well, brothers and sisters, I say this because I think this week we actually have arrived at what is the most important theme in the Bible. What is the most important topic in the Bible, and that is the glory of God. God's glory, brothers and sisters, is the great theme of Scripture. It is his great purpose in the world, and therefore, it is the great purpose of your life. We've been, these last several weeks, in Psalm 46, which has been branded by Charles Spurgeon as a song of holy confidence. And as I've tried to, in each of these sermons, I've tried to summarize each stanza with one word. So if I were to summarize the first few verses of Psalm 46, it would be with the word refuge. That is to say that the God of all history, the great sovereign of creation, he comes to our aid, as a great refuge, a fortress, a protector, a stronghold. And because he is our refuge, we have no reason to fear. God is a refuge. If I were to summarize the second stanza, as I have, into one word, it would be the word presence. This is to say that the one true and living God, he draws near to us. He's close to us. He fellowships. He companies with us. He draws near to his people, and he draws near to them in Christ, not merely as their king, but as the one who sustains and comforts them and equips them. Today, in every place, the church corporately and Christians individually experience the special presence of God in a way that is distinct from unbelievers. God is present among his people in a way he's not in the rest of the world, though he is omnipresent. He's present with us. He's with us. He's for us. He is near to us in our most vulnerable state. In the words of Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams, they make glad the city of God. He is within her. She shall not be moved. He will help her when morning dawns. And it's that great confidence that caused the psalmist to boast in verse 7 that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Today we arrive to verse 8 through 11. If I were to summarize this third stanza in one word, it would be the word glory. What is the great theme of the Bible? What is God's goal for the world? What is the purpose of your life, Christian? Or as other generations have asked, what is the chief end of man? The answer to all of those questions is bound up in the glory of God. The God of Psalm 46, who seeks to calm and comfort us, to draw near to us as a refuge, is the same God who calls us to be still and to know that he is God. Among the nations, he will be exalted. In all the earth, he will be exalted. As I've said, the call and the summons of Psalm 46 is a call to stillness. It is a call to rejoice. It's a call to tremble and bow before the majesty and glory of the one true and living God. The sermon is the same length, but there are only two points. The first point is to come and behold, and the second point is to be still and know. And this comes straight from the verbs, the commands that are in the text. Point number one, come and behold. And point number two, be still and know. Consider with me point number one, come and behold. The psalmist, in verses 8 and 9, he invites his readers to behold the awesome works of God. And it's here that we arrive to the first imperative or command in the text. Up to this point, there have been no commands in Psalm 46. The psalmist has just been filling his readers with content and true things about God. Now he arrives at the first command. Look at verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. We want to ask those verses some questions. First question to ask is, what exactly do these verses command? What are these verses commanding? Well, as I've said a moment ago, these verses, they invite the readers to behold the awesome works of God. Now, if I lived in a different generation, I might say the awful works of God. But when we hear that word awful, it normally has a negative connotation to us, right? I might refer to, you know, that was an awful book, right? Movies, awful. Or, you know, that team or that man is just an awful man. And I would be conveying in our normal vernacular something negative. But friends, when I'm using the word awesome or awful to describe the works of God, I'm not so much trying to emphasize something positive or negative. Rather, I'm trying to highlight the sheer power of God, which is to fill all people with wonder and awe. So think of it this way. Imagine a family owns a ferocious watchdog. You can think of a Great Dane or a German Shepherd. They own some dog, And that dog is a ferocious watchdog. Is that dog a positive or a negative thing? Well, that would depend, wouldn't it? It would depend on which side of the dog you're on. If you're a thief breaking into the home of that dog is bad news. He is bad for you. That's the worst thing in the world for you, is that dog to be there. But if you're the family that owns the dog, that you're being protected by the dog, that dog is your protection. That dog is a stronghold. That dog is a positive thing in your life. So here's the point. Whether you are being protected by the dog or being attacked by the dog, both of those parties revere the dog's strength. Both of those parties, they understand the sheer might, and they appreciate and appraise the power of that dog. Well, brothers and sisters, when the psalmist calls on readers to behold the works of God, all people, whether they are righteous or unrighteous, they should tremble. And they should take account of the sheer power and might and glory of the Almighty God. He invites his readers to behold the awesome works of God. That's what these verses are commanding. And that leads us naturally to ask the question, who exactly is the psalm addressing at this point? Who are these commands for? Brothers and sisters, I understand these verses 8 and 9 and 10, to be a general call to both the nations and the people of God. And I can't explain every reason why I believe that and why most commentators agree with that. And if you want to know more about that, I'm happy to talk with you after the sermon. But this text, up to this point, has envisioned both the city of God as well as the nations, those nations which rage against the Lord, as Psalm 2 says, against the Lord and his anointed. It addresses the city of man as well as the city of God. We could say it summons the gaze of both the church as well as those outside the church. It was a general call to both God's people and to the nations. Now we should ask, if this psalm is calling on people to observe and to behold the awesome works of God, which works, which acts of God does the psalm call his readers to observe? Is it his mighty work of creation, how he created and upholds the universe by the word of his power? Is it his mighty acts of salvation, like we see in the Exodus and elsewhere? Is it the acts of God's steadfast love, the works of his covenant-keeping love? Are those the works that his readers are to behold? No, the psalmist draws their attention first to the devastating works of God. The desolations is what he says. First, in verse 8, he says, how he has brought desolations on the earth. I understand this part of verse 8 to be a callback to verse 6, where he says that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, and the earth melts. I believe, brothers and sisters, that this text refers to what we often refer to as Judgment Day, or what the New Testament writers often refer to as the Day of the Lord, or the day. That is the coming day when God will render the world desolate. On that day, he will judge his enemies with terrifying displays of his power. Listen to how the Apostle Peter refers to that day. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That refers to that day, that judgment day. For some reason, it's become common in our day to criticize and to vilify what people refer to as fire and brimstone preaching, or doom and gloom preaching, doom and gloom sermons. This is really confusing to me. It's not confusing to me that the world doesn't want to hear talk about judgment. It's not confusing to me that the world doesn't think that preachers should preach about hell. But I am surprised when I hear Christians speak about hell in a dismissive way. not as if like they erase hell or deny hell or don't actually believe in hell, but they'll talk about God's judgment or judgment day or fire and brimstone in sort of a tongue-in-cheek way, as if it will not actually happen, as if God will not actually judge his enemies. Now, we all should be averse to any style of preaching that only knows how to scowl. You know what I'm talking about, preachers that only use hell to manipulate their hearers. We should be opposed to that type of preaching, that type of message. But friends, make no mistake. God's judgment is real. The prophets relentlessly preached on God's wrath. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone in the Bible. He was constantly calling on sinners to flee the wrath to come. Judgment warnings were a hallmark of apostolic preaching. Everywhere the apostles went, they warned their hearers. The entire Bible is united in its witness that real wrath is reserved for real people who reject Christ. Friends, as sure as the sun will rise, God will judge all people, the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous will inherit eternal life, and the unrighteous will be resigned and consigned to eternal death. So, brothers and sisters, the word for us, let us resist the instinct to elevate ourselves above what is written in God's word. Let us fear God and love his word, and let us love the world by telling the truth. And let us never alter God's word in any way to make it more palatable to the world. Like perish the thought that we would depart 1 millimeter from what God's word says. To the psalmist, beholding the works of the Lord means to ponder his judgment. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations upon the earth. He has and shall bring desolations. Secondly, the psalmist highlights how this God destroys war. This God who brings desolations makes peace through punishment. Look at verse 9. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, and he shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. I read one scholar that likened this command what he's describing in verse 9 to a common practice in the ancient world of sort of heaping up weapons and armaments of the enemy after a battle and setting it ablaze, setting it on fire. The idea is God secures peace through defeating the wicked, through vanquishing and punishing his enemy, bringing an end to all their means of war. And this is an idea we don't just see in Psalm 46. We see it all over the Bible. So turn to Isaiah 2. This is a parallel text. Isaiah 2, verse 4. And as you turn there, listen to Psalm 76. The psalmist says, in Judah, God is known, his great name in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. In Isaiah 2, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, he speaks. In verse 4, he says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God brings an end to war. He destroys war. We see the same sentiment referred in Micah 4. We see it all over the book of Revelation. The psalmist in Psalm 46, he envisions a time where the God of Jacob, who dwells in Zion, will make an end of war, and a time when peace and justice will perfectly reign. He'll turn swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. And you might wonder, what is a plowshare? What's a pruning hook? Those are agricultural tools. The idea is God will turn these toys of destruction, these tools of destruction, into tools of growth. He'll reverse the curse of the fall. The psalmist says, these are the awesome works of God. He brings desolations. He makes wars cease. He breaks the bow, He shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. Oh, friends, what should we take from this? Well, first, brothers and sisters, we should realize that our God is a God who will make all things right. God will reverse all wrongs. These verses teach us something about God's character. He hates violence. He hates war. He hates every form of malice and cruelty. And he declares that vengeance is mine. And we can have every confidence that he will settle all scores. He makes all things right. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. All things, macro and micro, global and granular, major and minor, all wrongs will be brought into the realm of his forceful, exacting judgment. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. Brothers and sisters, this should comfort us when we witness evil in the world. To think of the unconscionable wickedness of Hamas, the pagan idolatry still seen throughout all the world, the flagrant sin of the nations, the high-handed sexual perversion of the West, all of these things, all of these forces will meet the tempest of God's wrath. And he will be exalted because he breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire. And Christian, this should comfort you. Whenever you're wronged, whenever you personally endure injustice, you can know that my God will make all things right. His wrath will be satisfied, and it'll be satisfied either in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, or in the furious peacemaking punishment of a perfectly just God. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire. These truths should comfort the people of God. But secondly, brothers and sisters, I should say that these warnings in the Bible, they're here for a reason. They're in the Bible to warn us. They're in the Bible particularly to warn those outside of Christ. As the psalmist warns the nations, we must not forget the purpose of the warning. If you are an unbeliever, God warns you in order so that he can welcome you. I said a moment ago that Jesus Christ, he preached on hell more than any other person. But he didn't just preach on God's wrath just to say true things. No, he spoke of God's wrath so people would repent of their sins, and that they would turn to him, and that they would trust in him, and that they would have their faith and rest upon him, and that they could flee the wrath of God to come. Mark the ministry of Christ. Everywhere he goes, he calls on sinners to come to him. To the crowds, he says, come to me. To the Pharisees, he says, come to me. To the prostitutes and tax collectors, he says, come. To the poor, he says, come to me. To the rich, he says, come to me. To the hypocrites, he says, come to me. To the addicts, he says, come to me. To the wayward and the wandering, he says, to come. Brothers and sisters, we should know that if anyone repents of their sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have eternal life. If you're not a Christian, I implore you, turn to Christ today. There will come a day where there will no longer be warnings, and you will meet the wrath of God face to face. And in that day, you will either have the sure refuge of Jesus Christ, or you will experience the fury of that wrath. But you can have peace with him today if you repent and turn to Jesus. The first point is to come and behold the awesome works of God. Consider, secondly, be still and know. The psalmist here, he invites his readers to wonder at the glory of God. What's going on in verse 10? It's a call to wonder at the glory of God. Look at verse 10. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's Psalm 46, verse 10. If you were familiar with Psalm 46 before we started this series, you probably would have known that verse. Here's, be still and know that I am God. It's a Hallmark verse. It's a coffee mug verse. It's a throat pillow verse. And I don't say that disparagingly at all. Like, if you have coffee mugs in your house, please have Bible verses on them. If you wrote a Christmas card this year or a New Year's card or something like that, like, please have a Bible verse on it. Like, we need more of God's word, not less. That's a wonderful thing. This is the type of verse that you should build your life on. I have no problem with Christian decor. But brothers and sisters, I fear that when misunderstood, when this text, this verse is wrenched from its context, it can merely seem as just like a casual reminder to not be anxious. Like, you know, the holidays are really busy and, you know, life is crazy, but just, you know, be still, keep calm, God has your back. This verse can be viewed as like the Christian equivalent of like a yoga session. Brothers and sisters, this text is not in the first place a gentle reminder to calm yourself in the midst of the busyness of life. It is many things, some of them being a command to repent, a ground for profound comfort, and a call to grapple with the marvelous glory of God. There's so much going on in Psalm 46. We must not reduce it to this sort of casual reminder to not be anxious. See, remember the context. Who are the recipients of this command? It's both the nations and the people of God. It's a call to the church as well as the world. It's a summons to the city of man as well as the city of God. The nations, that same consolidated axis of evil that rages against God and his Christ. You see, friends, if we divorce this verse from the surrounding text, we'll completely miss the power and the punch of verse 10. I believe the surrounding context and the forceful nature of verse 10 indicates that the nations are first in view. Yet at the same time, God's people cannot be removed either from the scope of this verse. Because at the end of the day, what is Psalm 46? It's still an encouragement for God, or encouragement for God's people to rest secure in his protection, which makes verse 10 deeply relevant for the lost and deeply relevant for believers. What does verse 10 command? What is the content of the command? He says, be still and know that I am God. First, the command is to be still. As best I can tell, be still is a fine translation of the Hebrew word here, but it can miss the force. When this word is translated elsewhere in the Bible, it's often to dramatically cease, a demand for silence, do nothing. The theologian R.C. Sproul, who many of you are familiar with, he argues that the word be still here is better rendered as shut up. In the case of the nations, the idea is to relax from their hostility. And for God's people, it's to no longer wallow and fret about the turbulence of life. The command is to be still. It's not just to be still. It's also to know. What does he call on people to know? First, the being of God. He says, be still and know that I am God. The word there is Elohim. He doesn't use his personal covenant name, Yahweh. Rather, he says, I am Elohim, which is the name for God that denotes his might, his supremacy, his absolute sovereignty. Here, God is asserting his dominance over all those who defy him. You think of these nations that should be cowering before God, these nations that should be humbly expressing their adoration and thankfulness for God. What are they doing? They're defying God. They're raging against him. And he says they are to be still and to know that he is God. These nations who defy him, who give him no regard, who pay him no tribute. Paul addressed these types of unbelievers in Romans 1, where he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Do you hear that? All people have enough revelation about God that they ought to be rendering him all praise and honor and thanks. And Paul says in Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the God of Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. This Psalm 46 begins and ends with this God. This same Elohim who asserts his sovereign rule in verse 10 is the same Elohim who protects all those who trust him. We began this psalm with, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. From the very start of this psalm, the Lord God is set squarely before us. The psalmist issues a reckoning with the Almighty. He shakes us from beginning to end with rock-solid, soul-stirring, objective content about God. In verse 10, the Lord himself commands us to be still and know that he is God, ruler, sovereign, sustainer, king, and judge. He wants all people to grapple with his very being. But he doesn't stop there. No, he wants them to comprehend his purpose in the world. He wants them to know not only the being of God, but as well as the purpose of God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God's purpose in this world, brothers and sisters, is his own glory. And he wants you and everyone else to know it. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He wants all people, great and small, righteous and unrighteous, to know his purpose in the world. In whom will God be exalted? He'll be exalted among the nations, among all people. Where will he be exalted? He'll be exalted in all the earth. Throughout history, brothers and sisters, and at all times, God maintains an unswerving commitment to his own glory. And perhaps you've wondered at some time, what is glory? I mean, if this is, as you say, Pastor Zach, the great theme of the Bible, what is it even? What is the glory of God? Well, I'm helped by John Piper's simple definition that God's glory is the holiness of God put on display. What is the glory of God? It's his holiness put on display. If we were to think about that definition a little more, Piper says this. He says, it's the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. Let me say that again. It's the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. So there's two ideas when we think about God's glory. It's what is inward going outward. And this matters a great deal. Because, friends, when we pray for God to be glorified, or his glory to increase, or for him and his glory to be magnified, we're not trying to add to God. Like, we're not only trying to do that, we can't even do that. We can't add an inch of stature to God. Instead, we long for to see the perception of his perfection magnified in every heart and mind and life. We want people to comprehend and perceive something of who he is. Friend, God is great whether you acknowledge him to be or not. God is good and he is God whether we acknowledge him to be or not. He's altogether powerful and precious whether we acknowledge him to be or not. But we long for him to be acknowledged. We long for him to be perceived for something of his great worth, to be appraised and to be appreciated. That's what we're praying for when we long for God to be glorified. We want his holiness to be displayed, something of his intrinsic worth to be perceived by everyone around. We want all of our friends, all of our family, all of our enemies to acknowledge him to be who he is. God's purpose is to be exalted in all the nations, to be exalted in all the earth. And this is not just his great purpose in Psalm 46. This is his great purpose throughout all the scriptures. And to see this, I want us to turn to a few places to appreciate this. Turn first to Exodus 9. I think it'd be obvious to say that God's creation displays something of his glory. His creation is to proclaim his glory. But I also see something in Exodus 9, and I believe we turn to this text as we've gone through Romans 9. What I'm trying for you to see, brothers and sisters, is how God's glory is the great theme of the scriptures. It's in Exodus 9 where we see God seeks his glory even through the work of evil nations. He seeks his own glory even in the work of evil kings. He raises and lays aside wicked rulers for his glory. This is in the middle of the Exodus narrative. The people of Israel are in captivity by the Egyptians, and Moses has been sent as their prophet to deliver them from the land. And Moses is to confront Pharaoh. And look at verse 13, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from all the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Why did God leave Pharaoh's heart beating? Why did he allow blood to continue to course through his veins? Because he was trying to extract as much glory from him and his story as possible. The entire salvation narrative in Exodus was not merely to deliver the Hebrews to the promised land, but to magnify God's name, to magnify his fame throughout all the earth. God magnifies his glory through even the work of evil nations. We see God's glory on display again in Exodus 20. Turn over to Exodus 20. This is as God at Sinai, he's giving the Ten Commandments to his people. And we see that God seeks his glory in the exclusive worship of his people. We read John 14 earlier, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God seeks glory in the exclusivity of Christian worship. In the account of giving the Ten Commandments, God, through Moses, he gives the first two commands. First command is to have no other gods before him. And the second is to not commit idolatry. But listen how he describes idolatry. He says in verse 5, speaking of idols, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Friends, why is idolatry such an offense to God? It's because he's jealous. Is because he will not tolerate one cent or scintilla of glory going to any other. And he will not tolerate even going to him the wrong way. He desires to be glorified and magnified in the exclusivity of worship. We also see this, that God seeks his glory in the drama of salvation. Turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, arguably the most popular chapter in the Bible. We sang it a few moments ago in that hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." And Psalm 23 is a psalm that likens God to a shepherd. It speaks of his tender personal care for his children. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake." Why does the psalmist say that God does all these wonderful things? Why does he do all these wondrous things for his people? He says, for his namesake. The psalmist doesn't say, because I'm worth it, or because I'm so lovely, or because I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. No, he says, for his namesake. Brothers and sisters, God saves us for his glory. He saves us for his own purposes. Yes, he saves us because he loves us. But he saves us first and foremost to display his glory for his own pleasure. God can and is only for me because he is first and foremost for his glory. We sang in Psalm 23, Ricky highlighted the verse, "Perverse and foolish oft I tread, and yet in love he sought me. And on his shoulder he gently laid, and home rejoicing he brought me." The Lord rejoices over his people. Why does Jesus save us? Why has he taken so much pain to save us? Well, yes, it's in love that he sought us. Yes, because God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But brothers and sisters, at the bottom, the decisive factor that governs all the wonderful works of God is his own glory. He restores my soul for his name's sake. He leads me beside paths of righteousness for his name's sake. As Ephesians 1 says it, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Our good brothers and sisters and God's glory are not in conflict. God saves his people because he loves them. But first and foremost, it's for his name's sake. It's to display the outward radiance of his holiness. Lastly, a way God seeks his glory is in Christian conduct. I won't have you turn there, but you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What is the purpose of good works? There are many purposes for good works. There are many reasons why Christians should do good deeds. But the chief end of those good deeds are the glory of God, because they glorify God in secret, and they cause other people to glorify God in public. God derives peculiar glory when the people of his own possession are zealous for good works. We pluck out eyes to God's glory. We cut off hands for God's glory. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ for the display of God's glory. Brothers and sisters, in closing, what should we say to this grand purpose of God to see his glory on display throughout all the world? Well, first, brothers and sisters, God's priority of his own glory should be a solid source of comfort for the people of God. God's own purpose for his glory should give us comfort. It is certainty in God's purpose for his glory which leads the psalmist to say, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." What leads him to enter that chorus again? It is the certainty of God's purpose to be exalted in all the earth, to be exalted in all the nations. God's glorious purpose produces confidence in the psalmist. And it produces confidence because God's purpose isn't a pipe dream. It's not like just something he's going to try to do. It's December 31st. Many of you have resolutions. It's good to have resolutions. I hope you have resolutions. I hope you're going to try to live a healthier lifestyle next year. I hope you're going to be more committed to spiritual disciplines next year. But if you're like me, and I think most of you are, most of us are going to fail in our resolutions. Our resolutions fail. God's resolutions never fail. He achieves all his goals. His will is never thwarted. His mission is always accomplished. His every outcome meets success. His reception of maximum exaltation will be achieved. It'll be achieved through the salvation of his people, as well as the judgment of his enemies. That priority should give us comfort. That's why Christians, they're called to pray, Lord, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's the first petition of the Christian prayer. We long for God to be hallowed in all the earth. Last is to say, brothers and sisters, similarly, let God's glory be the goal of your life. Let your great goal, your chief end, align with God's great goal and his chief end. You have no higher calling than to glorify God in every facet of your life. If you connect your purpose to the unyielding outcome of God's glory, joy in this life will always be certain. You want to be happy in the Christian life, pursue the glory of God. You want to be at peace in the Christian life, serve the glory of God. You want comfort. You want peace of conscience in this life. Pursue the glory of God. And you might ask yourself, how actually can I glorify God with my life? What can I do today? What can I do tomorrow? What can I do in 2024 to bring honor and glory to God? There are 10,000 ways we do this. One way, the Christian glorifies God by viewing all of life as worship. This means he consecrates every part of his life to God. The Christian man is one who asks himself, does this act please Jesus? Will this film, this music, this entertainment, this food, this drink, this job please the God who intends to be exalted in all the earth? The Christian man says, my eyes will not gaze upon things which fail to enthrone Jesus Christ on my heart. I exalt the God of Jacob, for all my life is an offering to him. The Christian glorifies God by pursuing relational unity with other believers. As our church covenant says, the Christian is slow to take offense. He's ready for reconciliation, mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. The Christian pursues peace and unity in relationships, not just because that's better than conflict, but because it glorifies God. It brings honor and glory to our Heavenly Father, because it's our Jesus Christ who prayed and showed his heart in John 17 and prayed for us. And he says that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You pursue relational unity. You pursue oneness with your brothers and sisters. You pursue reconciliation. You forgive one another, not because that's just a good thing to do, but because it glorifies God. It brings him pleasure. It displays something of his character and his holiness. I exalt the God of Jacob through pursuing unity with my brothers and sisters. The Christian glorifies God in private communion with him. The Christian woman removes distractions in order to cultivate closeness with God. She aims to meet with him. She talks with him, she confesses sin to him, she enjoys him, and she practices stillness before God. And in the words of Spurgeon, she lets expressive silence muse his praise in her private closet with him. She exalts the God of Jacob through seeking his company all her days. The Christian glorifies God by practicing observable righteousness. The Christian man says, what can I do today to entice others, whether they're believing or unbelieving, to think higher thoughts of God? Like, Lord, spare me from elevating myself, because something in my conduct, something in my progress in faith to tell others, to cause others to say, God is real, and he matters in your life, and he must be wonderful. He must be glorious. He must be altogether good and soul satisfying. The Christian exalts the God of Jacob through living an upright life. Lastly, the Christian glorifies God by telling others of his greatness. You might not be articulate. If you're a Christian, you might not be good with words, but you have a story of God's grace to tell. You have a story of God's goodness. You have a story of being lost and then being found. And you have a story of who you're trusting in today. You're trusting in the sure foundation and rock and refuge of the Almighty God. And you, in every season of life and at all times, can make the plain and humble boast that the Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our fortress. You bring honor and glory to God by telling others of his greatness. Would you pray with me? Father, we are comforted by and confess once more that you, as the Lord of hosts, are with us, and you, as the God of Jacob, are our fortress, and you, as the one true and living God, have made your goal in the world, your aim in the world, so clear. You shall be glorified in the nations. You shall be glorified in all the earth. Lord, we ask that you would align our wills with yours. We ask that you would cause us to seek your glory in all of our endeavors, your glory in our fight against sin, your glory in our pursuit of righteousness, your glory in our secret walk and with you, your glory in the church. Father, we pray that in all things we would seek the display of your holiness in all things, and that we in our worship would be changed by one degree of glory to another. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing.